Shortly after the terrible action of the Twin Towers falling back in 2001, there was a prophecy that surfaced. I thought it was somewhat appropriate I start with this today, since last week was the anniversary, if you will, of that date 10 years ago. But here's the prophecy that surfaced. It said, "In the year of the new century and 9 months, from the sky will come a great king of terror. The sky will burn at 45 degrees. Fire approaches the great new city. In the city of York, there will be a great collapse. Two twin brothers torn apart by chaos. While the fortress falls, the great leader will succumb. The third war will begin when the big city is burning." That was accredited to Nostradamus, 1654. There's a problem with that prophecy. One is that Nostradamus never wrote it, and the second is that it was attributed to him in 1654 when Nostradamus died in 1566. So it could not have been written by him. It was actually written by a fellow named Neil Marshall. He was a student at Brock University in Canada. He did this purposely to show how vague Nostradamus's predictions were and how they could be made to fit in virtually any circumstance. Making predictions is tricky business. Trying to be a prophet, if the prediction is too vague, no one pays attention. If it is too far in the future, people can forget what you predicted. And of course, humanly, we know we can't. We like to think we could, but we don't. Even if we look at trends, you know, and as we approach the end of a calendar year, oftentimes reports will come out what the future holds 5, 10 years, whatever down the road. But even oftentimes those things don't plan out. You know, where are the flying cars? You know, they just don't exist. That's a joke from a comic strip. Anyway, you know, some of the things that we thought would exist at this point in time don't. There are some things that look to be on the horizon that people even anticipate wrongly. Here are some of just a few famously wrong predictions. King George II said back in 1773 that the American colonies would have little stomach for a revolution. I think we know how that worked out. An official of the White Star Line, speaking of the firm's newly built flagship, the Titanic, launched in 1912, declared the ship was unsinkable. In 1939, the New York Times said the problem of TV was that people had to glue their eyes to a screen and that the average American would not have time for it. Business Week in 1958 said with over 50 foreign cars already on sale here in the United States, the Japanese auto industry isn't likely to carve out a big slice of the U.S. market. They were very wrong there, weren't they? Economist Irving Fisher on October 16, 1929 said, "Stocks have reached what looks to be like a permanently high plateau." Of course, October 30th of that year was the great crash of the stock market. There are many more of these that you could find online, but prophecy is an intriguing topic for many. Those that even think they can predict the future, like some of these individuals, we see how wrong they can be over the course of time. But prophecy is intriguing, especially within Christendom. History is littered with the famous and the infamous examples of failed prophecies from ancient times to the mid-1800s with William Miller, and even more recently with Howard Camping and the May 21st rapture of the saints that was supposed to take place. But what should we keep in mind regarding prophecy? What should a Christian keep in mind? What should we be motivated to do because of prophecy? And that's what I'd like to cover today in the sermon time. We're going to take a look at 5 points regarding prophecy to have a proper perspective from God's Word. Now, I'd like to begin by first backing up a bit and sort of looking at some of the things currently happening within the world. We know from a scriptural perspective that in the end time, there'll be an uneasy cooperation between two individuals the Bible calls the beast and the false prophet, seem to be a political component and a religious component. These two individuals together will dominate the military, political, and religious world scene. In fact, through their actions, we know this king of the north will gain power with approval initially, but later through their decisions, their actions that they put in place, they will literally bring the world to the brink of destruction. We don't know who those individuals will be, but the world scene certainly seems to be headed in that direction to set the stage for their revival. Here are just a few things in the last couple of months that have taken place. Many of you are aware of what's been called in the media the Arab Spring. Many of the northern nations of Africa and some in the Middle East that have had uprisings within their nations. In fact, two so far, Egypt and Libya, have fallen. Their governments don't exist as they did for decades. That may be a good thing, it may be a bad thing. Usually it's for a bad thing, especially in that area of the world. Several other nations are in upheaval, although it's not made a lot of public news. Syria is dealing internally with their own struggles, for a year dominated by a strong dictator family. But also, interestingly enough, and scary in some ways, Iran has as well. Iran has made it known in the past couple of weeks that they are now fully nuclear capable. We don't know if that government falls or gets into the wrong hands, what will become of those missiles. We could only guess. All of this could be setting up perhaps what's known as the King of South in Scripture. We don't know. Another aspect that I've been watching is the nation of Israel recently being pressured in a way that they haven't, in my estimation, since the late 1960s. This next week, the United Nations takes up a vote, a resolution to grant Palestinians nation status. Well, this is unprecedented because they don't have a physical nation, and yet they would be represented within the United Nations. They would have voting rights and such. This is a move that the United States and Israel both have guaranteed they will veto. The United States has a seat on what's known as the Security Council, five nations that have those seats. And if one of them vetoes something, then it dies. And yet, in spite of that, there are other nations that say if the U.S. does this, there will be repercussions. They haven't elaborated, but certainly that would destabilize a number of things in the Middle East. This will not be a good development. China has been provoking nations recently like they've never done before. A few weeks ago, China had one of their military ships in the area off of Vietnam, the coast there. They were in international waters, and yet they hailed a ship, I'm blanking on where they were from, I think India, and told them that they had to leave because they were in Chinese waters, when they were clearly within international waters. They continue to provoke other nations, such as Taiwan. One of the interesting things with Taiwan that's developing is that it looks like a very good possibility that they will have their first woman prime minister in their history. What's equally interesting about that is she is very anti-communist China. And so if she gets in power, it will probably further increase the tension between those two nations. China continues to dominate Tibet, Burma, Mongolia. By fiat, they basically run North Korea. North Korea wouldn't exist without their support. And North Korea has been creating their own problems in that area of the world. China's economy, though, has been so strong that it has allowed them to amass huge reserves of cash, mostly U.S. debt dollars. And with those dollars, they have been buying up things for decades. They've been buying supplies to build things, and they've been buying to develop their military, a military that didn't exist on this level even 5 years ago. Will they be a power that, as the Bible describes, a power that comes out of the east that pushes against the king of the north? Very well could be, but they're provoking things. The big news in the last couple of months has been, in my estimation, what's going to happen with the EU and with the euro. You know, when the euro first came into being some years back, they had a trading value of about 25% greater than the U.S. dollar. In fact, a lot of people thought they needed to put their investments in euros, and I knew individuals who did that. But recently, with the worldwide economic troubles, the euro is hurting. And as of last week, it's trading about 25% less than the dollar. That should tell you how bad a shape it's in, because the dollar's not trading very well either. And they're even less, the euro is even less valuable. But within the European nations, there are nations like Greece and Italy that are literally bordering on financial bankruptcy. And that puts the EU in a very uncomfortable position, because part of being member status is they have to have a certain debt to GDP income. And if it's not in that percentage, then they have to do things to change that. Well, Greece has made it clear that they're not changing anything. In fact, China offered to bail them out with certain conditions of austerity measures they'd have to put in place and also certain guarantees. And Greece basically said no. I mean, they're calling the EU's bluff on this, which means the EU either has to bail them out or boot them out. And the Greece is just one of several handful of nations. How's that going to change the complexity of Europe? What will that do to the euro? You know, one of the interesting things is that in Europe's history, when things get really bad on a political and a financial footing, they tend to select very strong leaders that initially look good, but end up bringing a lot of death and destruction behind them. We have two world wars to prove that point. This is only the second sermon I've ever given related to prophecy. It's not a topic that I jump into too much for a lot of reasons. One of which is that so many of those who have prophesied over the decades and centuries have simply been proven wrong. They've gone down a path that ends up not being the case. Also, while the direction of world events certainly seems to be headed where God said that it would be, the details shift and morph. When I was a young boy and my parents first came into the church, it was shortly after the 1967 war in the Middle East. And that changed a number of things in the Middle East, shifted the balance of power. And that seemed like something that was going to change on the world scene. I mean, the 1960s were a very tumultuous time. We had the assassination in this country earlier in that decade of John Kennedy. Certainly the upheaval of things on a social level with the hippie movement. And then coupled with that, we were mired in Vietnam. And then even after that war in 1968, Bobby Kennedy's assassination, and then later Martin Luther King as well. So it was a very unsettled time, and yet it came to nothing. In terms of progressing world events in a prophetic way, it came to nothing. We know that prophecies will come to pass, but oftentimes we don't fully understand how that's going to be until after they do. Even the disciples, many times they quoted things about Christ that they only understood after his death and resurrection, verses that didn't seem to apply to him. I'd like to begin today then in 1 Thessalonians 5 by looking at two extremes that we have to keep in mind before we get into the specific points here today. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and in verse 20, this simple, short verse that simply says, "Do not despise prophecies." Paul ends this letter to the Thessalonica church by several exhortations here, and this is one of them. Now, that word prophecy in the Greek can mean one of two things: inspired teaching, or it can be literally talking about foretelling of future events. For the point of the sermon today, let's focus on the foretelling of future events. He says, don't despise those things. And I know individuals. I have relatives. I have an aunt in my family who refuses to watch the news. I've expressed this before because she just finds it too depressing. And so her response to that is to just not know. Well, you can't do that. We can't do that spiritually. We'll talk about that more in a moment. The next verse I'd like to turn to then is 2 Timothy chapter 4. Because in this book, Paul writes to the young pastor Timothy a balance to keep here as well by explaining or illustrating the opposite of not caring. 2 Timothy 4 and in verse 3, he says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." Now, who's the they there? In the New Testament especially, these books are being written to a church audience, a Church of God audience. And Paul is saying, look, there are even going to be people within the church that will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. My point is just to illustrate the extremes, if you will. You can go from one ditch of not caring to the other ditch of being so enamored by every new thing out there, every new thought, that you end up chasing something that ends up being, as it says here, a fable. There's balance. God's looking for balance in these things. So what should we keep in mind concerning prophecy? And what should we be motivated to do because of prophecy? First point then, number one, is remember the purpose of prophecy is to have repentance and reconciliation with God. The purpose of prophecy is for us to have repentance and reconciliation with God. That's why God tells these events. He warns mankind in advance because his desire is that they will change. A great story of this in Jonah, book of Jonah. I find the book of Jonah really kind of humorous in a sad way. Jonah did not want to take this message to Nineveh. And part of the reason why he did not want to take this message is, as we'll read, he knew what God would do if they repented. He didn't want that to happen, because if they repented, they wouldn't be punished. He wanted them punished so that they would not be the rod to correct Israel. So you see this twisted thinking? If I don't go, then they can't repent and God will punish them instead of Israel. And yet, as we read in chapter 4 and verse 1, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Now, what displeased him? If you remember the story, Nineveh repented. He went, he gave the message. God's not without his sense of humor. I think he knew full well what he was doing when he had that fish take Jonah. Because the major god of Nineveh was Dagon, the fish god. And so Jonah shows up being burped out on the beach by this huge fish. And so he predisposes the Ninevites to listen to Jonah. And so Jonah was angry because they did. I mean, see the twisted nature of this? And he says this in verse 2. He says, I prayed to the Eternal and said, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my own country? In other words, I don't want them to repent. I told you this. I knew if I went, they would. Therefore, I fled to Tarshish, for I know, look at this, that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. And Jonah didn't want that for anybody but Israel. But God intends it for everybody. Jonah forgot this purpose of prophecy. And Nineveh did exactly what God wanted them to do. They repented. So much so that they made their animals to fast as well. Now, Israel could have done the same thing, but they didn't. We have the instruction in 1 Corinthians 13 as well. This chapter is called the love chapter. We covered this some weeks back in the fruit of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, excuse me. Now, I'd like to just look at verse 2, 1 Corinthians 13. It says, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so I could remove mountains, if I don't have love, I'm nothing. That is, prophecy, understanding future events, without the proper balance that God has intended, it's worthless. Now, there are people out there that can make some very astute predictions and have in the past. Financial markets. There are many people that were for years and years warning that the housing market could not sustain the level of speculation that it was having, that that bubble would burst. It took longer than they thought, but it happened, didn't it? To the point now where we have home ownership at the lowest point in this country it's been since, I think, the early 1900s. But prophecy without love is unprofitable because it's supposed to point us to something. It's supposed to point us back to God so that we have repentance and reconciliation. God wanted Israel to understand his compassion in these things. Again, we have prophecy so that we understand what doesn't have to happen. Let's read that in Jeremiah chapter 23. Most people want to know the future so that they can hedge their bets, if they will. If they know that the dollar is going to collapse, then I'll stock up on gold. If I know food is going to run out, then I'll fill my cellar. You know, these sort of things where we want to protect ourselves. Well, God wants us to be protected, but he doesn't want us to remove ourselves, if you will, from society. He wants us to understand that he wants us to change and grow in his character. And in Jeremiah 23, verse 21, he says this through the prophet Jeremiah. I have not sent these prophets, speaking of these false prophets that had come. They're empty messages, if you will, because they were saying the opposite of what God wanted Israel to hear. But he says, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. In other words, they're doing this on their own. But notice verse 23. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned from their evil way. His people would have turned from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. He wanted them to repent. And so he said, if they were my prophets, they would have brought that message, and my people would have done that. In fact, there are a number of verses I'm just going to reference to you today for the sake of time. I apologize, I don't normally do that, but I think it's important to have some of these things that you can look up later. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Ezekiel 33, verse 11, has a very interesting phrase that God uses. A similar line, and he asks Israel the question, why would you die? In other words, he says it doesn't have to end badly. Why would you want to choose death? And yet it's interesting that many people do. I'm reminded of a saying, a farmer that was a sheep farmer. And, you know, sheep are very interesting animals. Maybe I'll bring a sermon on that at some point. But they can be incredibly stupid. They're one of the few animals that I would use to refute the argument of evolution because they have no natural defenses. They don't have any sharp teeth or horns or, you know, they can't run incredibly fast. Mostly they'll stick their head in a hole, and if they can't see you, they think you can't see them. But there are some that are determined to get into trouble. In fact, that's a big part of a shepherd's life, is making sure they don't get into trouble, because they'll find trouble. And there's one farmer, he said, you know, there are some sheep that wake up in the morning and they're determined to find a way to die. They're just that dumb. And unfortunately, there are a lot of people that way as well. It seems that they wake up looking for a way to die. Now, they wouldn't put it in that terms, but their behavior, what they do in their lives, reflects that. God said that to Israel in many ways in Ezekiel 33. Why do you want to do that? It doesn't have to be that way. And even if we're considering that on a physical level, how much more so on a spiritual level? We don't have to die, God says. Let's look at Matthew 24 next. If you've got a marker, you might want to put it there. There are several areas around Matthew 24 here that we'll turn to or I'll reference. But in Matthew 24 and verse 42, Christ in this chapter is explaining for his disciples because they asked the question, what are going to be the signs of the end of the age? And he goes through a number of things here. But in this particular section, he's reminding them, no one's going to know the time. Don't focus on the when, is what he's telling them. Verse 42, Matthew 24, he says, watch therefore. You're not going to know, so you need to pay attention. It's not a matter of knowing so you can relax. And that's what a lot of people want to do. There was a pastor that I talked with some years back at a feast site, and we were in the business, what's called the business office, and there was a person that came in and was saying hi to him because they hadn't seen him in some time. They weren't in his church circuit. And they were asking about a mutual friend. How is so-and-so? And he says, oh, I don't know. He says, but I'll hear from him at the next calamity. Because this fellow will call up, well, is this the sign of the end? You know, some huge event. You know, is this the tribulation? You know, he'll walk this guy through and say, well, no, this, that, and the other has to happen. And he'll say, okay. And they'll hang up and he says, I won't hear from him until the next big thing happens. He's trying to push it out as far as he can so he doesn't have to do anything until he has to. And that's the opposite of what God is saying here, Christ. He says, watch, be aware of these things, for you don't know the hour when your Lord is coming. But know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed the house to be broken into. And we're all that way, aren't we? If you know something bad is going to happen, you're going to do everything you can to prevent it. Sometimes it's after the fact, like us this week. We got home late Saturday night last week. We were visiting with some members up in Oshkosh after the seminar, and we got home. It was 10:30. We were all tired. We went to bed. Sunday morning, I'm mowing in the yard and doing other things like that, and Roxanne says, come here, you need to see this. And she walks me around to the front of the house, and I don't know, how many were there on the front of the house? Seven. Seven holes on the front of the house in our siding. Somebody was throwing something. We don't know if it was a ball or if there were big rocks. When we had the guy to come out this week and give us an estimate on repairs, he got up on the roof because it looks like we might also have to replace the roof in the near future. But anyway, I noticed on the roof then too, because I hadn't looked at it, there are stones across the top of the roof. Somebody throwing stuff against the side of the house. When Roxanne asked the kids if they'd heard anything, Alicia mentioned, yeah, there was something. She said it was loud enough it woke me up. But she didn't say anything at that point. But if I had known that, I would have had every light in the house on. I would have had every light outside on. I would have had the police on speed dial. You know, you would do these things, wouldn't you? God says the same thing. If you know this is coming, you'd be prepared. Well, you know what? We do know it's coming. And it's not only a matter of being prepared for those things, but it's also a matter of making sure that we're in that repentant heart and that we have reconciliation with God. Because he says, if you don't know, you're not going to be ready. It's going to come, verse 44, in an hour that you don't expect. And that's usually when calamity happens, isn't it? When we least expect it. Now, there are a number of verses that I'll have you write down as reference. Matthew 25, roughly verses 1 through 13. God encourages his people here in the parable. We'll come back and use this in a moment, but just to have a reference. He's talking here the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. And what he's doing in this parable is encouraging people to be faithful, to be watching, because five of them weren't prepared, were they? Now, all of them were sleeping. All of them got lax, but five truly were not prepared, even though they knew. Later in that chapter, verses 14 to 30, he encourages people to be faithful in the parable of the talents. Do with what God has given you now to make that valuable so that we understand on an even deeper level the repentance and reconciliation necessary. And then later in the chapter, from about verse 31 to the end, he talks about judgment on the nations, and he encourages people to be giving. He talks about, you know, when I was hungry, when I was thirsty, when I was naked, when I was in prison, you did these things. And he reminds them that part of knowing what's coming is to make sure that we're taking care of one another so that we have the proper attitude towards God as well. Let's move back to Revelation chapter 1. In chapter 1, Revelation verse 3, here John is, of course, in this whole booklet talking about end time events and how many of these things will play out in much more detail than Matthew 24 even. But in Revelation 1 and verse 3, here at the beginning, in this introduction, he says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy." Certainly, there's no way of knowing what would be coming if we're not listening. This is part of the watching that we read about earlier. But notice the balance of that verse. "And keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." There's also the matter of obedience. Now, of course, then obedience goes back to this point of repentance and reconciliation. If we're obeying God, then we're listening to his instruction and we know what we need to change. And that's a consistent theme in the prophecies that God records for us. In fact, again, another reference at the end of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 7, Revelation 21, 7, he again encourages the people to overcome their sin. He who overcomes, that's back to repentance and reconciliation, isn't it? To change our nature. And even in Acts 2:38, after Peter's sermon, he says the very same thing, doesn't he? Repent. Repent. And even in that sermon, he's mentioning to them what they should repent of in part and why that repentance is, or rather the sins in those repentance is covered because of the Christ they killed. And he references some prophecies about that. So the first point is to remember the purpose of prophecy is to have repentance and reconciliation with God. Point number two is to study the written prophecies of the Bible. We need to study what is actually written to know what's going to be coming. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, if you want to write that down, Paul talks about evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse. You're going to have all kinds of messages out there. So how do you know what's true? Well, we have to listen to what's being said and then compare it to God's word. That's the simple answer. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, let's just turn there so you can get the context. 2 Timothy 3, as I mentioned, verse 13 talks about these evil men. Now, again, bear in mind, he's talking to the church. So he's talking about this happening within the church. Verse 14, he says, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them." That is, we have a long history of studying these things. Those of you old enough to remember Mr. Armstrong, he did change his mind on occasions, but the pattern of our doctrine and our understanding of prophecy has been very consistent over the decades. And so he says, don't forget those things. Don't forget who taught you these things. And then in verse 15, he says, "And from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, Study the Bible. Not just for prophecies, but certainly if you're going to be paying attention to those, you have to study that as well. Study the Holy Scriptures, he says, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith. Then verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So again, to be grounded in God's Word. Because it's astounding to me how many times people will get off on a prophetic bent and they're using so much information that's not biblical to balance their or to flesh out their view, if you will. Now, I'm not necessarily talking about within the church, primarily outside. It's astounding, even like Harold Camping, what he did not see in Scripture that should have been very clear. Why there's no way it would have been May 21st. I even asked my daughter, I said, how do we know that's not going to be the case? She said, because God said, no man knows the day or hour. Okay, there you go. It's as simple as that. That one verse should have convinced him to keep his mouth shut. But it didn't, and now he just looks like a fool, doesn't he? You know, the worst thing about that, even how it makes him look, is that it's turned a lot of people off from even considering what God has to say in Scripture. That's the bigger shame of the whole thing. Because now they say, well, if he doesn't know what he's talking about, why should I bother? We have the instruction, if you want to write down Luke 21, verse 36, where, like we covered in Matthew, Christ said, watch. Watch and be aware of these things so that you're not caught off guard. You're not caught unaware. Point number three, then, beware of false prophets. If you left your marker in Matthew 24, let's go back there. Matthew 24, and this time in verse 11. Matthew 24, verse 11. Then shall many false prophets rise up and deceive many. And certainly, in this day and age, we're inundated by information, aren't we? I mean, you can Google search things on the internet, and you get 10,000 or millions of responses back, something that might have what you're looking for. I mean, it's just, where do you end with that? You can be chasing this ad nauseum. You know, there's just no end to it. But God says, look, be careful of that. Be cautious, because there are many that are just simply going to try to deceive. In fact, in verse 24, he continues the thought saying, for false Christs, those who place themselves in a position of speaking for Christ, false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Now, why would it not be possible to deceive the elect? If they're the elect, they're going to be doing what we talked about in point two. They're going to be grounded in God's Word, and they're going to be comparing that. And they're going to look at what's being said versus what's in Scripture to see if it's accurate, if it's true. Acts chapter 13, verses 6 to 10, talks about perverting the right ways of the Lord. False prophets. There are many people that have a lot of crazy ideas out there as what's acceptable, what's not from Scripture. We have to be cautious of those things. 2 Thessalonians, if you want to write this down. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 says, let no man deceive you. The bottom line for this is that you and I individually are responsible for our calling. God calls us, but it is our responsibility to hold on to that calling. We're supposed to prove all things. We're supposed to hold fast. We're supposed to search out these matters. And we'll see here in a moment, 1 John 4, we're supposed to try these things. Let's just go ahead and turn there now. 1 John chapter 4. God is not opposed to us asking the right questions if it will ground us in His teachings. He's not such an insecure God that we can't say, well, wait a minute, I don't understand that. Can you show that to me? I mean, to me, the classic example of that is Gideon. God did everything Gideon wanted to do because He wanted Gideon to be convinced. He didn't want there to be any doubt in Gideon's mind. And I don't know that I would have been as patient with Gideon. Come on, Gideon. I mean, how many times? You know, the ground's wet. The fleece is dry. The fleece is wet. The ground is dry. You know, back and forth with all of this. But He wanted Gideon to be convinced. He wants us to be convinced as well. And that takes us being aware. But also then 1 John 4, verse 1, it says, beloved, do not believe every spirit. Everything that comes down the pike, you know, and on the internet, one of the bad things about the internet is that anybody that's got the money to host a or to put up an internet site can say whatever they want. They can be an authority unto themselves, and I've seen that. Individuals that have no training, no history, no degree, no whatever. They've just decided to post their idea, whatever it is, online. And in a lot of cases, it's just a bunch of hooey. You know, it's their thoughts that they're putting out there as being an expert on whatever it happens to be. He says, don't just believe everything, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. So how do we know whether they are of God? He says, by this way, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Christ came in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. In other words, those that seek to hold themselves up as Christ, an authority unto themselves. And that's a very dangerous place to be. Now, this involves understanding God's law. His word. Is the interpretation true? Now, most cases, we just simply have to wait and see, don't we? We have to wait and see for prophecy to be fulfilled to know if it's true or not. But even if the interpretation is true, does it point the people back to God? That was the criticism that God had in Jeremiah that we read. He says, look, they may have some things right, but he said they're not pointing the people back to me. If they were on my side, if you will, they would have been pointing the people back to me. Evaluate the fruit. Is it supported by Scripture? We're back to understanding and knowing what God's Word says. This is all under the understanding of beware of false prophets. You know, there are a lot of people out there with some very good understanding of end time events, but in the next breath, they'll talk about Saturday being done away with and the law being done away with and these various things that are very clear in Scripture. And even if they're right on some points, it's in my best interest not to listen to them because they'll eventually pull me down a wrong path. God says to prove you. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 to 5, if you want to write that down. He says, sometimes I allow these things to prove you, to test them. Now, we do this on a physical level all the time. If we make a major purchase, we want to check it out, don't we? There are some things that I don't buy on the internet. I purchase a lot of things on the internet. There are some things I will not buy on the internet until I can see it physically. I want to know, whatever, is it the size I think it is? Does it do what I think? How's it feel? You know, if it's a certain size, will it be comfortable to use or whatever it is? We do that with our purchases of cars. I hope you do. You get in, you want to test drive it, don't you? You want to see if it fits you. You want to see what kind of accessories it has. Can you see how the mirrors well? Will the trunk hold everything that you want it to? Whatever it happens to be. We do this all the time physically. Why would we not do that spiritually? To make sure that it stands up to what God says we should do. Point number four then. Be careful of personal interpretations of men and women. I'm speaking about things that are out there all over the place. Because again, anybody with enough money to host a website can say whatever they want. And there is some really good stuff out there. There's also some really dangerous stuff out there. We have to make sure that it's the best use of our time. You know, it's wonderful to speculate. Sometimes it's even interesting to speculate. How are these things going to happen? You know, one of the big questions in my mind is, what happens after the third resurrection? What are we going to do then? Right? The millennium's done. Everybody that's going to accept God's way of life or not is either ashes under our feet or they're part of the family. What do we do then? We don't have any clue, except we're going to be part of God's family and doing whatever it is that He has in that next step. All right, so I mean, we could speculate, but we can't get too far with that, can we? So is that the best use of my time to ponder that when God gives very clear instruction what we should be doing now? Am I obeying God and loving Him the way He says? Am I taking care of fellow man the way He says to? Am I obeying His commandments? Am I keeping His Sabbath day and worshiping before Him on the holy days? And all these things that we know to do, are we concerned with that more than we are of speculation? And again, I'm only throwing this out as caution. I'm not talking about anything specific here. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul gives a caution to the audience there in Corinthians as well. Because he says, you know, this is my viewpoint on prophecy so many times. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 9. He says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. God has given us enough of the bare bones outline that we know what's coming. But we really don't know much more than that. We don't know the time. We don't know the day. We don't know the specifics, do we? I mean, if we knew when the beast and the false prophet were going to come, we could play the stock market pretty well, couldn't we? Or we could speculate on the world currency market. We would know how to play these things. That's not what God has intended for us. He wants us to understand what's coming. Again, back to our first point, which was to what? To have repentance and reconciliation with God. To follow Him. He wants us to know that it's not going to be good. And so now that we know that it's not going to be good in the end time, that we will do something about becoming strong in Him now. He also cautions us, if you want to write down 2 Peter 1:20, to be careful of private interpretation. Because we can get into opinions or theories or possible scenarios. We can start speculating on opinion and theory and try to make it fact. We can talk about thinking and feeling, believing that is knowing. They're not the same. What I feel is not the same as what I think. It shouldn't be. So we can, if we're not careful with ourselves, we can get sucked into private interpretation. Now, again, please understand, I'm not talking about when we read these things to say, I wonder how that's going to play out. Could it be this? Could it be that? I mean, I illustrated that in part at the beginning, didn't I? How's China going to play into this? What will happen to the EU? Is its current configuration even what will be in the end time? We don't know those things. I can speculate on those. I see a very real possibility in Europe right now of things getting really bad really fast. And if it does, a very strong leader coming out to save everybody. Mussolini was loved. Do you know why initially? He made the trains run on time. People could depend on that. People like order. And when you come in and you establish order, then they'll give you a lot of latitude for other things. And then suddenly, one day you wake up and you realize that people are being shipped off to the gas ovens. I can see that happening. Am I going to bet my future on that? No way. Because I could be completely wrong. And I usually am. So I go a different route, which is what the whole point of this sermon is today. We have Matthew 7, verses 15 and 20, again, that show us that time will tell. He says to watch the fruit. We'll know. Now, certainly, we'll have more evidence as things progress. We'll see Europe coalescing in whatever form it ends up taking. We'll see what will happen in the Middle East. It seems to indicate that things will fall apart in a fantastic way there and that the King of the North will come in to rescue Israel initially. And then he changes his mind and he takes over Israel. What's going to facilitate that? I don't know. We have to watch. We have to see. Another point of being careful of personal interpretation is, does it edify others or does it puff me up? Because oftentimes we get consumed in a personal thought. We do this all the time. You know, I get a thought in my mind and everything seems to bounce back to it. Whatever that thought happens to be. You know, if I tell you to notice the blue cars on the way home tonight, you'll notice how many blue cars there are. You know, you pay attention to those things, right? Because that's what's on your mind. We can do the same thing spiritually. And God says, look, just be careful. Remember what I said at the beginning. It's balance. Don't go so far as to make this a consuming thing, but don't go so far as to not even pay attention to any of it. 1 Corinthians 14, let's look at that next since we're here in this area. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 29. It says, let two or three prophets speak and let others judge. Now this is to the point of not having private interpretation. God says, look, make sure it's verified. Even if they say they're of me, it should be something that others are saying as well. Verse 30, but if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For if you all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. Again, sort of an aside here, many times prophecy is used to throw people into a state of fear. That's not why God gives us prophecy. He doesn't want us to be fearful of the future. In fact, we're told that, aren't we? God's spirit is not a spirit of fear. Rather a sound mind. He wants us to know so that we can be prepared. We can have that repentant heart. We can be reconciled with Him. We know where the false prophets are. We know what's in His Word. And we can be encouraged by that. Continuing here, he says, And the spirits and the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches to the saints. In other words, it should be a consistent message, and it should edify. So, again, that we not get caught up in our own things and get down the wrong path. Last point, then, number 5. Let the written prophecies of the Bible motivate you. This, again, loops back to the first point, that it should motivate us in all kinds of ways. The repentance and the reconciliation with God is important, but it has to be built on something. One is a perspective. If we go back to Romans chapter 3, I mentioned about how many prophets have been wrong over the centuries. And even Harold Camping, as I mentioned, how many people now have a reason to not look at what God says in His Word because they dismiss the error of Harold Camping. They use that as a reason to not. But in Romans 3, we have an interesting thought here in verse 4, where Paul, breaking into the thought here, he's talking about it is the benefit only to the Jews and so forth because of what they had in the past. He says, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. That's the part I want to focus on. God is true. When Daniel recorded those prophecies in Daniel 7 and other places there, he probably didn't have a clue what that meant. In fact, he asked to be given understanding, and God said no. He explained part of it, but the end time stuff, he said, seal it up. It's not for you. But we know they came true, don't we? Those successive world empires that were talked about, they came to pass. And in fact, in some cases, some specific names were mentioned in earlier prophecies that came to pass. These prophecies have come to pass down through time. The Messiah was prophesied, and He came. He came when Daniel recorded that He would come through God's inspiration. We have these prophecies recorded of the end time for us. And it is so that we know that God is true. He will fulfill what He has to say, even if every man is a liar. If we go back to Matthew 22, there's a bigger element of this in terms of being motivated. God reveals prophecies to His people, not just to save their skin, but also so that something else happens. Matthew 22 and in verse 36. The scribes came to Him here, and they'd asked Him what the great commandment was, verse 36. So in verse 37, He answers them, "You shall love the Lord your God with your heart, with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind." Now, certainly they wouldn't disagree with that, but He doesn't leave it there. He says, this is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So He went from preaching to meddling, because they didn't see this as a requirement. They could understand obeying God, but taking care of fellow man, now that was getting into territory they didn't like to hear. But notice what He says in verse 40, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The message the prophets brought was also so that they would love their neighbors as themselves, that they would take care of one another, they would care for one another, they would love one another, they would support, encourage, and when necessary, correct, and so forth. On those two points, He says, hang everything. And so these written prophecies should motivate us in that respect as well. Not just to love God, the repentance and the reconciliation. That is important. But also so that we respond to each other in a similar fashion. If you want to write down Matthew 25:7, it talks about trimming your lamps. Those 10 virgins. To trim them. That requires maintenance, doesn't it, if you will? God wants us to maintain our calling. And I talked earlier about how that's our individual responsibility. I can't make you keep the Sabbath or the holy days or tithe or obey God on any level. Nor can you me. Those are individual choices, aren't they? But He says, trim your lamps. But also at the end of Matthew 25 in verse 40, says, the king will answer and say to them, because He says, this was the parable where He says, in so much as you fed these and you clothed them and you went and visited them in prison, they said, when did we do those things? Verse 40, He says, the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, Inasmuch as you did it to one of these, the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. That part of what should motivate us is that we are to serve each other as Christ served us. Let me leave you with one last thought here. There will come a time when all these prophecies will end. In fact, 1 Corinthians 13:8 says, the way they put it, Paul puts it there, prophecy will fail. It will be fulfilled. It will be done. We will live through, in some cases, or certainly know of, the prophecies that are fulfilled in the end time. We will see the kingdom of God become a reality. We will stand there and witness those that died without the opportunity to understand God's plan of salvation be raised in the second resurrection. And I can only imagine how tingly that's going to feel watching that happen. To teach those people. And then to see what is beyond all of that. We will see that happen. Those prophecies will be fulfilled. And then what? If we don't have ourselves grounded in God's way of life, it will mean nothing. What we read in 1 Corinthians 13, it will be empty. And certainly I don't want that to happen. We should keep our eye on world events. And we should pay attention to how and when God's prophecies are fulfilled and what can lead up to them. But let's never lose sight of the calling God has given us to love and obey Him and to love each other as He and Christ loved each other and us.